All right, yes, we're underway. All right, chapter 25. Chapter 25 picks up on page 323 of your notebook, page 323. We have a little bit of an introduction question. We're on page 323, right. All right, we'll have a little bit of an introduction to chapter 25 because you'll notice at the top of the page, this is the third major section of Ezekiel, and our attention now turns to prophecies of judgment on the Gentile nations. So let's work through this introduction quickly. And by the way, we're halfway through, aren't we? It's all downhill from here. 24 chapters that are going to go real fast, real fast. I don't know why that is. All right, number one there. For 24 chapters, Ezekiel has been mostly concerned with the destruction of Israel. The destruction not only, point A, by Babylon in 586, but then we've taken little glimpses forward. He has jumped forward a little bit to the destruction of Israel during the tribulation period. And we saw a principle in action there. And the principle is basically this. And we see this principle throughout many of the prophets. The principle is this. What Israel experienced under Babylon, at the hands of Babylon, will be duplicated during the tribulation period, only more so. Only more so, okay? More severely. What happened in Israel during Ezekiel's day, during Jeremiah's day, etc., what happened unto Israel under Babylon will be duplicated in the tribulation, only more so, and this will be under Antichrist. All right. Now, point two, in chapters 33 through 48, Ezekiel now becomes concerned with the restoration of Israel. The whole theme changes in chapter 33 from gloom and doom to the future and to hope and to glory. And this restoration of Israel will be concerned with the restoration of Israel before the tribulation period as well as after the tribulation period. Before the tribulation period is the time we're living in right now. And after the tribulation period, of course, is the Messianic kingdom. So we will be spending more and more time in the future. Less and less time in Ezekiel's present, but more and more time in the tribulation and the kingdom. Before he gets to chapter 33, point three, he turns to the Gentile nations and he deals with seven. 3A1. Three of these nations were related to Israel by blood, and they are all to the east of Israel. So here is map of the Middle East. Here's the nation of Israel. The first nation he deals with is Ammon, and the second, which is basically, if you want to position Ammon on the map, just position it opposite Jerusalem. Just south of Ammon, he'll deal with Moab. If you want to position Moab on a map, just position it east of the Dead Sea. That's approximately the territory of Moab. Now, these two nations are cousin nations. They are descendants of Lot. And so they are cousin nations, so they have a blood relationship to Israel, but it's a little distant. To the south of Ammon and Moab is the third nation, which is Edom. Basically, you can position Edom from the bottom of the Dead Sea down south. And now Edom is a brother nation. So Edom and Israel are brothers. Israel and Ammon and Moab are cousins. So those are the nations related by blood. Now we come to four nations, point two, unrelated to Israel. The first one is Philistia on the west, located approximately where the Gaza Strip is today. Then to the north, we come to the Phoenician city-state of Tyre. We'll get to that nation today. Just north of Tyre is the Phoenician city-state of Sidon. Those are two closely related city-states. And then finally, to the south and west of Israel is the nation of Egypt, judgment upon Egypt. So those are the nations we will look at in the upcoming few chapters. Now, the timing of the prophecies, bottom of your page. Most of these prophecies are uttered during the last siege of Jerusalem in 586, right around there. Some of them immediately after the destruction of Jerusalem, point two. But remember, we learned last week that a messenger, a refugee, would escape the destruction of Jerusalem. And this guy would come and bring news to Ezekiel in Babylon. And we were able to calculate how long that would take. It would take him a year and a half to get to Babylon and bring the news to Ezekiel. And so during this year and a half, these prophecies are uttered during this time gap. All righty, we're ready to go to page 324. Everybody all set? Verse 1 of chapter 25 is where we'll pick it up. We begin with the cousin nation of Ammon. And we start in verse 1 with our prophetic formula. The word of the Lord came to me saying. And remember, that's a very important formula because it also indicates that Ezekiel is allowed to talk. Remember the ritual dumbness he experienced? God said, you will not be able to speak unless I speak through you. So here he indicates that he's able to speak. Okay, what is the word of the Lord coming to him about? It's about a nation, and that's described for us in verse 2. Son of man, Ben-Adam, set your face toward the sons of Ammon and prophesy against them. All right, so here's I should have given you this time frame. In chapter 24, we were in the prophet's present time. Now as we move forward into chapter 25, we're moving into the near future again because these prophecies will happen to the Gentile nations in the near future. So here's our map again, and we're dealing with Ammon, the northernmost country. All right, he says, prophesy against them, and two oracles are now going to come. Point three in your outline, the first oracle from verses 3 to 5, and the cause of the judgment is in verse 3. Say to the sons of Ammon, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into exile. All right, here's the cause of the judgment. Because you said, aha. Now that little interjection is an expression of joy. We do the same thing today, don't we? The Dodgers beat the Cubs or something, and we go, yes, right? Or we go, aha, got him, you know? That's exactly what the Ammonites are doing here. They're rejoicing. And the rejoicing is going against three holy objects. This is a joy expressed against three holy objects. Number one, point A there, against my sanctuary, point A2. So this is a crime against the holy temple. They're rejoicing that the temple was destroyed and burned. It's in rubble. Point B. This is joy expressed against the land of Israel. Point B2, this is a crime against the Holy Land. They're rejoicing that all the villages and towns of Judah are desolate. And Nebuchadnezzar has deported all the people. And thirdly, point C, against the house of Judah. C2, this is a crime against the holy people. They're rejoicing over the fact that we have suffered devastation and deportation. They love it. And there's a parallel passage in Zephaniah. You can look that up on your own. That's the cause for the judgment. Page 325, top of the page. What is the judgment to come upon Ammon? We begin in verse 4. Here's the judgment to come against this country. Therefore, behold, I'm going to give you to the sons of the east for a possession, and they will set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you, and you will eat, and they will eat your fruit and drink your milk. All right, therefore, because of the three crimes against the three holy objects, they are going to be delivered over to the children of the east, or the men of the east, or the sons of the east, however your translation renders the Hebrew there. Now, under point B there, some commentators believe this to be Babylon. Others believe the children of the East are Medo-Persia, the next empire to come after Babylon. But I think you'll see in just a few moments that those are not really good choices. The better option is Dr. Fruchtenbaum's option B1. Arab Bedouin tribes will possess Ammon. And we'll go through the data in this verse that substantiates that. First bit of data is not in this verse, however. It's in Jeremiah 49:28. That's a good cross-reference to write down there. Jeremiah 28, because in Jeremiah 49:28, the Arab Bedouin tribes are identified under this terminology. Here's what God says. God says through Jeremiah, concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated. Thus says the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar and devastate the men of the east. By the way, is that in focus? Is that okay? I guess I'm at such an angle I can't, doesn't look clear to me. Yeah, okay. Kind of twist my head all around. Okay, so they are identified here. Kedar is a Bedouin Arab tribe, for example, and they are very specifically identified as the men of the east. And so here, they come out of the Arabian Peninsula. This is the Arabian Peninsula here, and they will come out against Ammon. And notice point two on your outline. As it is today, the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan today is Bedouin. It is not Ammonite. And we'll deal with this in just a little bit, in just a moment or two. Notice point two there, point B. Ammon equals Amman. Amman is the Jordanian capital city, and the Ammonites gave their name to this Jordanian capital city. Ammon is the foundation for the name Ammon, Jordan. So if you see that on maps today, that's where the name comes from. All right, that's the first bit of information. Point C, they shall make their encampments in you. And encampments is a good translation. The word actually means, point two, their palaces. It does not mean temporary places of abode. Point three, it means permanent homes. The Bedouins are going to build permanent homes in Ammon. Now, the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians did not do this. There are no Babylonians in that territory today. There are no Persians in that territory today. Now, this is very unusual because Bedouins normally are wanderers. They normally travel all around the desert. They don't stay in one place. So this is an unusual prophecy that will be verified when Bedouins decide to settle down in this territory. Not only will they settle down in this territory, but point E, the language tells us that this will be a total takeover of the territory. They will eat your fruit. That's the vegetation and the crops that the Ammonites plant. That's their very source of sustenance. They shall drink your milk. That's a reference to the livestock. So they're going to take over Ammon, lock, stock, and barrel. And this prophecy is still true today. The Arabs attacked Ammon and began to infiltrate into that territory and began to dominate it more and more. And the Ammonites, as a people, disappear from history around the 2nd century A.D. 2nd century A.D., they are gone. And it's remarked in ancient writings that they have disappeared. And they're replaced by the Bedouin Arabs. Not replaced by the Babylonians, not replaced by the Medo-Persians. They didn't settle down there. So I think that's the better position to take regarding this prophecy. All right, page 326. The results of this takeover by the Bedouin Arabs upon three aspects of Ammon. First of all, so let's start in verse 5. I shall make Rabbah a pasture for camels, and the sons of Ammon a resting place for flocks. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. So I'll make Rabbah a stable for camels. In other words, these Bedouins and their camels, their ships of the desert, will no longer wander the desert, but they'll be stabled here in Rabbah. Now, what is Rabbah? Well, Rabbah is a synonymous term for Ammon. Okay, here's a map of modern Jordan, and right here is Ammon. You see on your modern maps, Ammon, the capital. Well, in your ancient maps, and in your Bible maps, and in your historical books of the Bible, it's known as Rabbah, Rabbah of the Ammonites. So when David takes Rabbah of the Ammonites, that's the city, same city, Ammon, Jordan. You can go there today and be standing on a biblical site. Of course, you can be standing in the parking lot of a McDonald's, but you'll still be in a biblical site there. You know, it's a modern city today. So Rabbah or Ammon will become a place where the Bedouins will settle down permanently, and that's what happened. The results on the country. I will make the children of Ammon a couching place for flocks. This is a symbol of desolation, and that area is pretty much desolate today. And finally, you will know that I am Jehovah, I am the Lord. When this all comes to pass, they will know who is God. All right, that brings us to the end of the first oracle against Ammon. Now we come to the second oracle in verses 6 and 7, point 4 in the middle of your outline. And again, following our normal formula, we start with the cause of the judgment. God follows a very, very orderly, regular pattern here. Verse 6. For thus says the Lord God, because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced with all the scorn of your soul against the land of Israel. Okay, notice how we started out. Thus says the Lord God. There's our prophetic formula, the implication of a new oracle. And what's this oracle about? Point two, Ammon's glee and rejoicing over the fall of Israel, clapping their hands, stamping their feet, rejoicing with all their soul. This is extreme merriment over Israel's collapse. They're gone. They can hardly contain themselves. They're dancing with joy. Dancing with joy. And the culture hasn't changed all that much. When things happen like that in the Middle East, you will see the Arab peoples doing this, shooting their guns off in the air, dancing around, just extreme merriment over other people's misfortune. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. Just, yep, yeah. We saw it in 9/11. That's true. We saw it during 9/11. All right, so that's the problem. Extreme rejoicing over Israel's downfall. Page 327. What is the judgment to come because of this unrestrained joy over somebody else's misfortune? Verse 7. Therefore, behold, I have stretched out my hand against you, and I shall give you for a spoil to the nations, and I shall cut you off from the peoples and make you perish from the lands. I shall destroy you. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. All right, because of verse 6, judgment is going to come upon this land in three ways. Point 2. So A, they will become a prey. Now, the picture here is of a lamb or a goat or some domesticated animal, something like that, caught in a lion's mouth. These nations are going to come upon you like a lion, and you are going to be a helpless prey. Secondly, I'll cut you off from being a nation, B1. The idea here is that they will not be reckoned among the nations. So there will be a time, point 2, when there will be no nation known as Ammon. Okay, for a long period of time, that nation will disappear from history. And this is true today, right? Here is the territory of Ammon. That's the territory we're talking about right here. What is this known today? Is it known as Ammon up there? What is it known as? Jordan. The British the British laid out these boundaries. They didn't lay out any boundaries and call that Ammon. So that nation, that territory, is now buried. It's not a nation, a recognizable nation today, at this moment. We know exactly where it's located, but it's not a recognizable nation. It's Jordan today. All right, the third aspect in which the judgment comes is destruction. I will cause you to perish out of the countries. I will destroy you. But there will be a positive result. You will know that I am Jehovah. I am the Lord. And point three at the bottom of the page, 3a, this knowledge will result in the ultimate restoration of Ammon. And we have to look at other sections of Scripture that deal with the history of the Arab peoples. And Jeremiah 49:6 is one of those sections of Scripture. And this is what Jeremiah 49:6 says. In the context of the kingdom, the tribulation and the kingdom. But afterward, after the judgment of the tribulation, I will restore the fortunes of the sons of Ammon, declares the Lord. And the point is that after the tribulation and in the context of the kingdom, there will be a country known as Ammon in the kingdom. There will be boundaries established. This country will be identifiable again. It will not be known as Jordan. Okay? That has not occurred as of yet. All right, page 328. Now, there's a lot of controversy over these two oracles, and we're just going to quickly go through the reasons why we feel these are two separate oracles, speaking of two separate judgments. And the evidence is in four clues, starting in 5b. Both of these oracles have separate and almost identical introductions. And these introductions are normally prophetic formulas for new revelation. And verse 3, you see the Hebrew there, it says, "Hear ye the word of the Lord Yahweh." Verse 6 says, "Thus says the Lord Yahweh." So you see how similar they are. Verse 3 is in the plural, by the way, and verse 6 is in the singular. So it indicates we're talking to different groups here. Point 2, both have separate and almost identical endings. You see the Hebrew there, but the Hebrew reads in verse 5, "You shall know that I am Yahweh." Again, it's in the plural in the Hebrew. Verse 7, and you look at verse 7 in your Bible, it'll say, "And you will know that I am Yahweh," or "I am the Lord." But there it's singular again. So the introductions and the endings are virtually identical, but they change number. There's also differences in gender. Verses 3 through 5 feminine pronoun is used throughout verses 3 through 5, and a masculine pronoun used throughout verses 6 and 7. And the rabbis also noted this, and in the Masorah, they make verses 6 and 7 a separate paragraph. And so I would agree with them, the conclusion, these are two separate oracles speaking of two separate judgments. Point C at the bottom of the page. What are these two separate judgments? There are two views. One view is written down there in your notes. The other view you can add in below the your notes. The first view is the historical view, that this has all taken place, and that the first judgment was a judgment by the Nabataeans in verses 1 through 5, chapter 25, verses 1 through 5. Those commentators would say are a judgment by the Nabataeans upon the Ammonites. And the second judgment, verses 6 and 7, would be the invasion by the Bedouins. Invasion by the Bedouins. So that's the historical view. Below that, you could write in the futurist view, which I believe is the better view, the futurist view. And the futurist view is that the first judgment talked about in verses 1 through 5 is the invasion by the Bedouins. By the Bedouins, chapter 25, 1 through 5. And the second judgment in verses 6 and 7 is yet to be fulfilled and will be experienced in the tribulation and in the kingdom. Fulfilled in the tribulation and the kingdom. Verses 6 and 7, the second judgment. So as we look at our time frames, and again, remember, you will get a copy of this when I get it all developed. Verses 1 through 5, I feel, is best in the near future, viewed in the near future, but when we move into verses 6 through 17, the whole long section there, including verses 6 and 7, we will be covering a time frame that starts in the near future but continues all the way through to the kingdom period. It covers the time we're living in now, extends on into the future. Okay, does that make sense? Any questions there? No, Ammon will not be located in the territory of Israel, no. I will show you that when we get to chapters 40 through 48. We'll take a look at Israel and the kingdom, and we'll see where these nations fit. Yes?
Any idea why God's going to restore them?
Just because he's a merciful and loving God, okay? But that doesn't happen to every nation, as you'll see in just a moment or two. Well, okay, I'll show you the difference in just a little bit here.
But one of the kingdoms that isn't under the Antichrist control, right?
You're thinking of Edom. I know Edom is not. I don't think it mentioned, he may mention these two as well. Edom is not.
Okay.
Okay? One more question.
Did Ezekiel actually travel to these countries and prophesy to them directly, or was he?
No. Remember, he was told to stay at home. Remember, he's told to stay in his living room, basically. Don't go out. Don't go out among the people of Israel. So he's at Tel Aviv. He's staying there. This will get out through messengers, through word of mouth. All righty, page 329. Let's move on to the second nation to be brought under judgment, and this is Moab. And, of course, here's where Moab is located, just south of Ammon. And let's see, I've got just a couple of minutes before your break, so let's go through verse... let's quit right here. Why don't you go ahead and take your break and listen for the Rosh Hashanah Shofar, and it might be a little bit of a shorter break this evening because I got a lot to cover, so listen for the Shofar and come back in 15 minutes. All right, we're off again. All right, let's pick it up then at the top of page 329. We're going to dive into this judgment against Moab. Now, first of all, we start with the cause for the judgment in verse 8. Again, very predictable pattern. Verse 8, thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, behold, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Now here it's a mention of Seir, Moab and Seir. Seir is actually another reference to Edom, which is south of Moab. The Mount Seir mountain range is in the territory of Edom. Edom will be the next country we deal with, but point two there, Moab and Edom both hate Israel, so they're placed together here because they're of one mind in this verse. They're all placed together. Now, what is this attitude that Moab and Edom have toward the house of Judah? Well, point B, they become like all the nations. That's their statement. The point here is that they are rejoicing over Israel's fall as well. This is an expression of rejoicing. But point two, more importantly, they're mocking the concept of the chosen people. That's the main idea. And the chosen people concept is found in a number of sections of Scripture. Deuteronomy 7:6, for example. God says, and you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord your God has chosen you. There's the idea. Chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So Edom and Moab are mocking that biblical statement, but that's not the only biblical statement about the chosen people. There are a good number of other places where this idea is brought forward. So I see there's some smoking pens on paper right now. I'll give you a moment or two to copy down these references. Deuteronomy 14:2, 1 Kings 3:8, Psalm 33:12, and 105:43. Isaiah 43:20 and Isaiah 65:22. So this is not an isolated concept in Scripture. And I do want to develop it a little bit here because we get the same attitude today. We run across the same attitude today. Now, because God calls the Jewish people his chosen people, that does that mean that he's playing favorites? That he's, kind of patting us on the head and putting us off on a pedestal and saying, I'm going to treat you in a favorite way, and I'm going to, in a better way than anyone else?
Yes, and as much as they're covenant people.
Well, wait a second here now. Does it mean when we're called the chosen people, does it mean we're superior to anyone else? No. In fact, he says in Scripture that we were the smallest of nations and we're stubborn and stiff-necked people. And he chose us out of his own grace, not of any merit on our part, right? Okay. Now, what does this concept of being the chosen people mean here? Basically, this idea of being the chosen people means chosen to do a job. He has a job for us, and the job is to be his own possession and to be a nation of priests and to teach the word and to be the guardians of his word and to teach his word to the whole world. We're supposed to take this revelation of God and take it to the whole world. We're supposed to be a nation of priests. Now that's a job he's given us to do. Now when you do a job, you're only doing what you're being commanded to do. You don't receive any particular credit to do what you're commanded to do. Have we followed through on doing the job God has called us to do? We've been pretty miserable about following through on that, haven't we? We've seen that in Ezekiel over and over again. We've gotten into idol worship and every other thing. And so sometimes when you do a job, you get beaten up. And the example I want to give you of a being chosen, I'll give you a guy example. You ladies can do a gal example too. Say I have a job to do, and that job is to dig a hole, right? What do I choose to dig a hole? I choose a shovel, right? I don't choose a knife. If I choose a knife, will I ever get that hole dug? No. I choose the right tool to get the job done, right? And that's what God is doing here. He's just choosing a tool to get his job done. And he chose the family of Abraham. Now, when I use that shovel to dig the hole, what happens to it? It gets all beat up, doesn't it? After I've had it for a few years, it's all rusty, it's all dented, it's all scarred, all the paint's worn off, maybe the handle's even broken, okay? When I get the hole dug, but I beat up the tool. And that's sometimes what happens. We Jewish people have gotten beat up throughout our history. God has used us no matter what, because we are the tool, we're the chosen tool. We haven't been a cooperative tool. And so the result is that we've suffered. That's the idea behind Reb Tevye in the Fiddler on the Roof, right? What does Reb Tevye say? He says, God, when you choose a nation, choose somebody else next time, Because you can get beat up doing the job. So that's all it means to be the chosen people. Well, it's a privileged job we have to do, but it does not mean in any way that God is playing favorites with us or that we are superior. In fact, we are under more responsibility than ever. Judgment comes double upon the Jewish people because more responsibility means, more privilege means more responsibility. The book of Romans says that. Okay, so if anybody complains at you, like the Edomites or the Moabites have here, they're mocking the fact that Israel is the chosen people, please talk with them and discuss that issue in the sense of being chosen to do a job. Not chosen to be superior, not chosen to be a favorite, not chosen to be pampered, not chosen to be God's lapdog, but chosen to do a job. Okay? Alrighty. Now, what is the judgment to come upon Moab for this attitude? Well, let's start in verse 9. Verse 9. Therefore, behold, I am going to deprive the flank of Moab of its cities which are on its frontiers, the glory of the land, Beit Yeshimot, Baal Meon, and Kiriathaim. So basically, the cities of Moab are going to be invaded. There's going to be a side of Moab that will be weak, that'll be open for invasion, and these border cities will be taken, and the country will be destroyed by warfare. Now, what are the cities to be attacked? Well, on our map, I was able to locate a couple of the cities. There's Moab. Here's Beit Yeshimot in that area. And you can see some cross-references referring to that city. On page 330, Baal Meon is in the same general area. And there's some cross-references to Baal Meon. And I could not find Kiriathaim in my atlases. It's kind of hard to locate for sure some of these cities, but these two seem fairly sure. So these are a couple of the three cities that he points out, singles out for destruction. Verse 10, who is going to do the destroying? Verse 10, and I will give it for a possession among the sons of Ammon to the sons of the east, that the sons of Ammon may not be remembered among the nations. So here again, he talks about the children of the east. He talks about the Bedouin Arabs. And they are together with the children of Ammon. Moab is going to suffer the same fate as Ammon is going to suffer. Both of them are going to disappear from history for a while. We'll see that when we get to the next verse. And again, that is true. Here is the territory of Ammon, as I have shown you. Here is the territory of Moab. And again, they are both subsumed under Jordan today. So there is no country of Moab today. We know where the territory is, but we don't know but we don't have a clear-cut borders for that territory. Point three on your outline. It says restoration of the results on Ammon. That should say reiteration. Reiteration of the results on Ammon. That's a typo. He repeats what's going to happen to Ammon. The children of Ammon, point B, will not be remembered among the nations, and that will be true of Moab. Points 2 and 3, Moab will also be taken over by Bedouins and will have no separate existence, and that is true today. That area is occupied by Bedouin Arabs. No Moabites. There are no Moabites living in this area. They are gone from history, but the Bedouins are there. Not the Babylonians, not the Medo-Persians, but the Bedouin Arabs. Right there. All right, the results, verse 11, page 331. Verse 11. Thus I will execute judgment on Moab, and they will know that I am the Lord. And there's our confirmation that the judgment upon Moab will be similar to the judgment upon Ammon. But point B, we end on a positive note. Ultimately, they will know that I am the Lord. And as with Ammon, point one there, this knowledge will lead to Moab's final restoration. And again, Jeremiah 48:47, the context of Jeremiah 48:47 is the kingdom. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Thus far, the judgment of Moab. So in Jeremiah 48, the judgment upon Moab is described. It comes to an end in verse 47 with the promise that Moab will be restored. All righty. So again, this in the time frames, we're looking at a prophecy that starts in the near future and continues all the way through to the kingdom, and we're seeing it being played out before our eyes on the maps, on the modern maps of the 21st century. Alrighty, point C. We now move to the judgment upon Edom. And here's our map again. Edom, of course, being the southernmost nation. The southernmost nation. All right, following our pattern, the cause of the judgment in verse 12. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves upon them. Now we have one key issue that God has against Edom. And Edom is guilty of extreme revenge. Point one, vengeance. Point three, revenge. And this idea of being greatly offended. They are guilty of extreme hostility against the Jewish people. Point B, toward the bottom of the page. Notice the contrast. Ammon and Moab are guilty of taking pleasure in Israel's fall. They're looking on at a distance. They're looking over the Jordan River and laughing. But Edom is guilty of active hostility. They participated in the fall of the Jewish people, and they are very, very happy about it. Point C. As a result, Edom is going to be treated differently. And they are treated differently by the prophets, differently than the other nations. Now remember, Ammon and Moab were descended from Abraham's nephew Lot, so they were cousin nations to Israel, one step removed. But Edom descended from Jacob's brother Esau. And so Edom and Israel are brother nations. They're brothers. There's closer family ties here. And yet Edom is more vicious against the Jewish people than the cousins. And Edom is taken to task for that in those cross references. We'll look at just one. We'll look at number five, Obadiah 10. Here's what God says about Edom in Obadiah 10. Because of violence to whom? Your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. You will be cut off forever. Ezekiel will be quite consistent with that. All right, page 332. There's the problem. Extreme revenge, extreme anti-Semitism. What is the judgment to come because of it? Verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also search out my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast from it, and I will lay it waste. From Teman even to Dedan, they will fall by the sword. All right, because of this extreme hatred, in point two there, he's going to bring destruction upon Edom. And this destruction is not going to be partial, as it was with Ammon and Moab. It will be total. And this is seen in point three. Point three deals with the destruction of all life. God says, I will cut off man and beast, not only the human beings, but the livestock as well. So both human and animal life will be cut off in this judgment. Point four, the whole country is in view from north to south. I will desolate it from Teman in the north to Dedan in the south, every bit of it. Now, how will this destruction come about? We have kind of a surprising source for this destruction. Verse 14. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. Therefore, they will act in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath, and thus they will know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. Who is he going to use to bring this judgment against Edom? He's going to use the Jewish people. He's going to use Jewish military forces to carry out this judgment. And notice the result, point two. Point 2a says, they shall know my vengeance. Now, that's not been the normal statement up to this point. Point B, the normal statement has been, they shall know that I am the Lord. A positive result. But the statement here is a negative result. And notice the difference. Point B1, the positive statement, they shall know that I am the Lord, promises restoration for Ammon and Moab. But the negative statement, they shall know my vengeance, indicates to us that no restoration is promised for Edom. No restoration is hinted at, only total destruction. And so there will be no nation called Edom in the kingdom. Now this devastation of Edom will occur during the tribulation period, and we'll deal with it in much more detail later. But right now, just place in your hard drive, place on your mental hard drive, there will be no Edom in the kingdom. It will be destroyed. All right, page 333. Let's move. Question.
Are there people living in that area today?
Yeah, it's sparsely populated with Bedouin Arabs, yeah. There's not a lot of people living there. All right.
Do you know what the word Edom means?
Edom means red, basically, from a like a dam, etc. All right, and it gets its name from the Esau, who was red and hairy, etc. Okay. All right, now we're going to talk about the Philistines. And Philistia is this area called the Philistine Plain, just to the south and west of Israel. Philistia, known as the Gaza Strip today. The Gaza Strip is a small portion of this area. All right, let's see what God says about Philistia. Normal pattern, the cause of the judgment in verse 15. Thus says the Lord God, behold, because the Philistines have acted in revenge and have taken vengeance with scorn of soul to destroy with everlasting enmity. Wow, we have the same issue coming out of the Philistines that we had coming out of the Edomites, revenge. And it's with despite of soul, point two. The idea here is malice in their hearts. The idea here is violent and extreme anti-Semitism in order to destroy with perpetual enmity, constant enmity. They just want to destroy the Jewish people, no ifs, ands, or buts. And so the point is, those people living in the land of Philistia, whether they be Philistines in the ancient times or Arabs today who are living there, they will practice relentless hatred against Israel. Is that true today? That's right. Why do you think Hamas is there? Why do you think God allowed Hamas to take over? This is the characteristic of that area. The people living in this area will always be at war with the Jewish people. You can see some cross-references there. All right, what is the judgment to come upon the people in this area? Verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, even cut off the Kerethites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. Now, he says, I will cut off the Kerethites and the Philistines. Those are synonymous terms for the same peoples. The Kerethite term emphasizes the place of origin of the Philistines. They came from the they came from the island of Crete near Greece. And so he says he's going to destroy the remnant of the seacoast. There's going to be destruction coming upon that territory. All right, page 334. The results of this destruction. Verse 17. I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes, and they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance on them. Now, there's a principle that comes to light in verse 17, and that principle is point one there, vengeance for vengeance, or curse for curse in kind, or you could use the term, you reap what you sow. That is a God's principle. You reap what you sow. The way you treated others, you will be treated. And so that is the way God is going to operate against those living in the area of Philistia. Now, they will know that I am Jehovah. That is a positive statement. But they also shall know my vengeance. They shall also experience his vengeance in point 1, B1 there. So he doesn't promise any restoration for the Philistines, but he does promise a measure of knowledge of himself. And we know that from Isaiah 11:14 that the area of the Gaza Strip will eventually be occupied by the Jewish people. Let's take a look at Isaiah 11:14. Here is a map. Here is the Philistine plain. There is Gaza, the same Gaza that we hear about in the news today, very same location. And Isaiah 11:14, in the context of the tribulation and the kingdom, states they, and it's speaking of Israel and Judah, will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. In other words, in the context of the tribulation and kingdom, Jewish forces are going to overrun the Philistine plain. And it will become, the rest of the verse says, Jewish people will inhabit this area. And so I think it's fairly clear from Scripture that Jewish people are not going to be inhabiting this area until the kingdom period. Why? Because if Jewish people are inhabiting the Philistine plain, there's no reason to swoop down upon them. Other peoples will be inhabiting that area. And so when fervent Christian Zionists got all bent out of shape over Ariel Sharon's removal of settlements from the Philistine plain, it didn't bother me, because Isaiah 11:14 indicated to me that there's not going to be Jewish people living there until the kingdom period. Now, why are you worried about it? You know, this is just the tenor of the age. This is just what God is indicating to us in Scripture. It'll be temporary. Yes, indeed, the Jewish people will occupy that area in the kingdom, but not prior to the kingdom. And so many fervent Christian Zionists jumped the gun, and they take prophecies that relate to the kingdom period and apply them to today. And that's actually jumping the gun a little bit on a lot of subjects. Yes?
He's talking about a region of
Philistine,
the west, not the people.
Philistia, yeah. They're
not around, right?
Yeah, it's the people living in that area. Yeah, the Philistines are long gone.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Isn't the same.
Right. Yeah. But the area is exactly the same. That the size of that area has expanded and contracted over time. If you look on your Bible maps, you will see the area occupied by the Philistines expand and contract back and forth. But you will never see Jewish occupation there. And it doesn't exist today, and it will not exist until the kingdom period, when Isaiah 11:14 comes to pass. Okay. So I didn't get all upset about it. And I think there's a good reason not to get upset. We need to judge what's happening in the world by Scripture, not by the newspaper. All righty, let's move on then to point E, Tyre. We move to now into chapter 26. And we're going to look at the judgment upon Tyre. Here's our map. Tyre is just to the north of Israel, that little spot of land sticking out in the Mediterranean is Tyre. We'll get a closer look at it later. The Phoenician city-state of Tyre. What does God say about them? Let's begin with the date. We have a little bit different approach with Tyre because the date is important. So verse 1 of chapter 26 is the date. Now it came about in the 11th year, on the first of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying... So this is the 11th year of King Jehoiachin's exile in Babylon. Remember, it is also the 11th year of Zedekiah's rule in Judah. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar replaced Jehoiachin with Zedekiah after 3 months. And so Zedekiah is the one who rebelled against him. So what does this make this? What date is this? Point two, this is 586 B.C. We are now in the same year as the destruction of Jerusalem. He doesn't tell us which month. We don't know exactly when in 586 this occurred. All we can say is it's the closing days of the battle for Jerusalem. The two-year siege is just about over. And as we look at our time frames, we were in the future in verses 6 through 17. Now in chapter 26, verses 1 through 13, the prophet's present time, the Babylonian exile, and the predictions of the near future in 586 are all merged together. It's all happening during Ezekiel's present time. All righty, page 335. What is the cause of this judgment? Verse 2. Son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, aha, the gateway of the peoples is broken. It is open to me. I shall be filled now that she is laid waste. The root cause of this judgment is point B2 in your outline, anti-Semitism, and you might add /greed. Anti-Semitism and greed. And those two aspects are expressed through that cry of glee, aha! We see that again. And what are the Tyrrhenians rejoicing over? They're rejoicing over the fact that Jerusalem is broken. You see, Jerusalem was an economic competitor to Tyre. She competed with the trade. And so all of Jerusalem's wealth, the wealth that should have gone to Jerusalem, point E, is now going to go to Tyre. So the king of Tyre expects, I shall be replenished, she will be laid waste. So her downfall is my gain, and he's happy about it. Now, a description of the judgment begins in verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. So God, point 3, God is going to bring many nations against Tyre. Now, Tyre was a seacoast and an island kingdom. And so the waves constantly beat against, the Mediterranean waves constantly beat against the coastland of Tyre. And that's the picture God draws here. Again, Old Testament PowerPoint usage here. Just as the waves of the Mediterranean Sea pound against Tyre again and again and again, wave after wave, so nations, armies are going to come against Tyre in wave after wave after wave. And as we look at the history of Tyre, we see those nations, and those nations are listed in points A through G. Now, wait a second, Bob, where's point G? Well, I'll have you add that in. Babylon, Persia, Greece, the Ptolemies, the Seleucids, Rome, add in G, the Arabs. The Arab peoples dominate Tyre today. Point G, the Arabs. So the idea here is that Babylon initiated a long series of judgments against Tyre, a long series of judgments that was carried out by many, many nations. And each time Tyre suffered a greater or lesser destruction, she would rise from the ashes like the phoenix and continue on. Page 336. Point 4 at the top of the page, you see that simile. Again, the picture is the constant pounding of the sea. And the wave after wave of invaders will come against the coastal city and the island city, just like wave after wave of the sea comes against it. Now let's take a look at the destruction of Tyre in verse 4. Verse 4. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. All right, as I said, Tyre was not only a coastal city, but an island city. And here's a map of Tyre. This green dotted line is the ancient shoreline. That's the ancient shoreline. And you can see here the shoreline here. And so the island was separate from the mainland by a very distinct distance. This line here is the city walls of the coastal Tyre. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, point A, Nebuchadnezzar besieged Tyre for 13 years and finally overcame coastal Tyre in 572 B.C. Well, that encouraged the survivors of Tyre to seek a more secure location, and so they built up the island. They moved over to the island and built it up, and that became their citadel. Then Alexander the Great came along, And point B2 on your outline, the citadel fell to Alexander in 332 BC. Well, how did it fall? Well, Alexander conquered what was on the coast. He conquered the coastal city, and then he took all the debris from the coastal city and he built a causeway. He built a half-mile causeway across the Mediterranean to the island, and he took it using that causeway. Here is a map from the University of Oregon, and you can see the ancient island mapped out here, the ancient seacoast here, and they've drawn out Alexander's causeway, the rubble of coastal Tyre. And now here's another map, again from the University of Oregon. Here we see the ancient coastline. Here is the modern coastline. It is all silted up because the causeway was a great foundation for all this silt. But here's the causeway going out to Island Tyre. And so the modern seacoast is very different from the ancient seacoast because of that causeway. It's all built up now. Now, point two at the bottom of the page. It says, I will also scrape her dust from her and make her a bare rock. And that statement was fulfilled when Alexander used the rubble of coastal Tyre to build the causeway to Island Tyre. Now, what about Tyre today? Well, if you want to go into orbit, all you have to go is to Google Maps, Google Earth. And you can zero in on modern Tyre today. And so I did that. And here's a view from orbit of modern Tyre. Of course, you can see the modern coastline. Now, I think this is probably the causeway. That appears to be an archaeological excavation. And it's nice and straight. I have a feeling that is Alexander's causeway. That's in a nice location for it. Let's get in a little closer to modern Tyre. There's a little closer view of the modern city today. You can see the island here. There's the island. So every time Tyre was destroyed, she recovered and she still exists today. Now that will take us into the future as we continue through this chapter and look at the history of Tyre. So we're going to quit right here on page 337. We'll pick it up next week on page 337 and verse 5. So let's go ahead and call it a night. And we're going to look at some fascinating stuff regarding Tyre next week. It's quite an amazing section of Scripture, not only dealing with the history of Tyre and the prophecies regarding the city, but also we're going to get into the king of Tyre and the prince of Tyre. Who are these two individuals? The prince of Tyre and the king of Tyre. All righty, let me go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father, again, we want to thank you for your word. And one principle that's come out very clearly to me is the attitude that the world should take toward your chosen people, that we may not be perfect and we are not superior, to say the least, but when your word says something, the nations of the world need to heed it. And here we've seen Moab and Edom and Ammon and Philistia, and now we're going to see Tyre. Instead of embracing your word and embracing what you say about the Jewish people, rejoicing over our destruction and rejoicing over our fall. And that brings our Heavenly Father into view. And we as believers today have that same Heavenly Father. So we can count on you and your loving concern for us when the world turns against us and mocks us and is happy when we fall. But we'll leave that kind of stuff up to you, Lord. Help us just to respond properly when that kind of attitude comes our way. Help us to reach out to those around us with the message, the good hope of Jesus the Messiah, so that there can be a positive end, just like there will be a positive restoration to Ammon and a positive restoration to Moab. So we can still present a positive message to those who despitefully use us. So, Lord, help us to learn that lesson out of this section of Scripture, and help us to also realize that what you say goes, and what you talk about impacts our lives today and is even working itself out in our lives today, as we see in the history of these nations, a history that is being worked out before our eyes. So we want to thank you for this section of Scripture today, and help us to keep it in mind as we go through our daily walk. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.